Well, the prophet John is given to us in this passage, and as Luke unfolds this wonderful story of the birth of John, he goes about his work something like a physician here. There's a problem that he diagnoses, and then he prescribes a treatment, and then we see something of the recovery or the life after that. And we're going to follow that pattern here. So we'll begin to look at the diagnosis that Luke gives and the prescription that he gives to a needy people, and then we see the recovery or the result. And he does all of this in the context, as we begin, of a birth account. Now, everyone here was born at one particular time or another, and your mother probably told you stories about your birth. Every birth seems to have some unique account, and it's no different here with the birth of John the Baptist. And this one was, of course, unique because there had been a prophecy of this particular birth. The angel Gabriel had come to Zechariah, as we saw earlier in this chapter, in the temple, and promised that this old man with his old wife is going to have a baby. And John had not believed it. He said, "How will I know that this is true?" And you remember what the prophet did. He silenced this man. He was not able to speak for the duration of John's growing in the womb. And of course, this prophecy had come to pass. Elizabeth, his wife, had conceived, and now we come to the time when she bears a son in verse 57. And so she bears the son, and what happens? Well, all of her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. You notice the neighbors are listed first because they're the ones who are closest at hand. They would have been the first to arrive at the door, and then the relatives all begin to show up to rejoice in this birth. And we have the same thing that happens in hospitals today, don't we? We have friends and we have relatives who come to congratulate the mother on the birth. And then in verse 59, we see that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And this was according to the command of the Lord, which we read earlier there from Genesis chapter 17. And it's also commanded in the book of Leviticus as well for the people of God. So they're to circumcise their sons, to place the covenant sign of God's love upon their offspring on the eighth day. And here's where the story really begins to grow in its interest. It says that all of these friends and neighbors came, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. Now, the word here, literally in the original language, is something that's already happening. In other words, they were already calling him Zechariah. It's the same way when any baby is born. Everyone has an opinion about what the baby's name should be. And then even after the baby is given a name, everybody decides what they're going to call him in spite of what the parents often describe. So you can imagine, you know, someone here is probably saying, "Oh, I'm going to call him Zeki," and so forth and so on. Everyone's got their own opinion. And Elizabeth responds to all of this with an emphatic no. And this particular word for no in the Greek is a word that has much more of a guttural sound. No! Not the ordinary word for no, but a strong no. She responds, "No, he shall be called John." And of course, you see the response of the people is one of disdain. None of your relatives is called by this name. And so what do they do then? Well, they begin to make signs to John. He's in silence. He's been given silence for these 9 months, and there's a debate over whether or not he was able to hear or not. He was certainly not able to speak. I think he was probably not able to hear as well, that he had been in silence for these 9 months. And so they're making signs to him, wondering what he wanted the baby to be called. And what we see here is we see all of these friends and all of these relatives who saw the world from a perspective of self-interest and self-focus. Now, Luke is declaring to us the wonders of the birth of the Messiah in these chapters, how it is that he came. But he begins to diagnose in this a very self-centered focus that people have in life. And it's diagnosed in us as well. we all tend to have a self-focus. We begin to wonder, what can I get out of this life? What's in it for me? And these friends and these relatives thought the same thing should be true for Elizabeth and Zechariah. They thought that the identity of this son really should be bound up in the name of his father, right? That his identity would come from his family. And these friends and neighbors, they pull what every child in his growing up years tries to pull. And that is, well, if you can't get the answer you want from one parent, what do? Without that first parent knowing, you go to the other parent, right? Can I have ice cream? No. Well, let's go see what dad has to say about that. And that's exactly what they do here. What do you want the child to be named? And John, of course, then gives his emphatic answer that the child's name is going to be John. And we see this in this, just the happy application that it is a happy home where parents are in agreement as they deal with their children. That's not the main point of the passage, but it is just a wonderful illustration of this practical reality that gets worked out in our homes every day here on earth. Well, all of this, however, demonstrates this self-focus that the people in John's day wanted to have. They see this baby and they see these parents and they have the sense that that Zechariah and Elizabeth really should be about the business of honoring themselves. And we have the same sort of tendency, don't we? We receive blessings from the Lord, and our first inclination is what? All too often to think, well, what can I get out of this? How can I use this for my benefit? We have children that are born to us. And often people name children after themselves, and that's not all bad, but sometimes it can indicate that there's a self-interest that comes into play. Or perhaps it can be abused such that people begin to find their identity and their purpose and their meaning in their families, or in the things that they have, or in their work. We can do it as a church with respect to our heritage. We begin to exalt perhaps people or movements of the past rather than having our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Sometimes we do it even in our Bible studies as we open God's Word and we begin to study it, and we sort of have this instinctive sense that, well, we know we're supposed to have some sort of application, so we ignore what the Bible's really communicating and we simply ask the question, well, what does it mean for me? What does it mean to me? It's all about me. And the world, of course, feeds this, doesn't it? In all of its advertising, in all of the promotional kinds of things that you will be given, in all many of the motivational speeches that your teachers will give you, the world tells you it's all about you. And our hearts don't need too much help in trying to convince ourselves of that fact, because in our sinful and fallen condition, that is who we are. We care about number one, and we take even the blessings that the Lord has given, and we want to focus them around ourselves. What can I get out of this? What does it mean for me? How is this going to enrich me and my life experience? The problem with this, of course, is that whenever we begin to think that we are the focus of all the earth, we will be let down. We will find that we are disappointed because we begin to think that God was made for us and not the other way around. And when God then begins to fail us, or at least as we perceive him to fail us, we saw this in Psalm 89 earlier, we begin to become angry with him. Why aren't you giving me all the things that I'm supposed to have? Why aren't you satisfying my needs? Well, we become self-interested. And Luke knows that this is the inclination of every heart. He knew this was the inclination of Zechariah and Elizabeth's neighbors. He knows it's our inclination as well. And what we see then, by way of prescription, comes to us in the life of John himself. The prescription is for us to see that the world is not all about us, but rather the world and everything is all about Jesus Christ. John's life would be one of continually and solely pointing to Jesus. It's all about the Savior. It's all about the Messiah. It's all about the God who fulfills his promises. It's not about us. And we see that Zechariah emphasizes this. He says his name is John. John means the Lord is gracious, because you see, the Lord here is the one who's visiting his people. And what the Lord wants us to see by way of prescription is that life and everything in this world is all about the Savior. And we need to have our eyes lifted off of ourselves and on to him. Zechariah, of course, had been mute for these 9 months, and he's deaf, and he writes out on a tablet. This probably would have been some sort of a stone tablet with some wax that would have been smeared over it, and he would have taken a stylus and engraved something in the wax, sort of the etch-a-sketch of their day, and he wrote a very short message that his name is John. Now, this man had had 9 months to sit in silence and to think, and to consider, and to ponder all of God's ways and his doings. And as we saw earlier in our Bible study in the first hour, this was an affliction that the Lord had sent upon him. There is no doubt that this was an affliction sent by God. The angel had said so. And how do you respond when you are afflicted by God? If God has afflicted you for 9 months, he's given you difficulty because he's chastising you in your sin, and you get your first chance to speak, what do you want to say? Well, most of us, left to ourselves, would have some pretty strong words for God when we finally get our voice back. Words of complaint, words of grumbling. Why have you done this? But you see, the Lord graciously gave this affliction to Zechariah so that he could think about the promises of God, because Zechariah had not believed when the angel Gabriel first came to him. And there's a sense you get here that the Lord is waiting for him to express his belief, which he does in writing by saying his name is John. And what happens next? Well, it's a very Hebrew way of saying it. But verse 64 says, "And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God." And how did he bless God? Well, he blesses God filled with the Holy Spirit, as we see here in verse 67. And the very first word out of his mouth in verse 68 is the word blessed. In Latin, this is the word Benedictus. So this is the benediction. This is the good word that Zechariah speaks. And it is a prophecy. It is a prophecy, a word spoken from the Lord. It's a word of exaltation and rejoicing that causes us to see that Zechariah had come to see that his life and his son and everything about him is called to praise and to focus on the Lord. His word here is broken into two distinct parts. The first is in verses 68 through 75, which is a blessing of God, a blessing to God. And then secondly, in verses 76 through 79, it's a blessing upon his son. And both of these blessings together show us that all of our focus ought to be upon the Savior, that our sense of purpose, our sense of living has to be wrapped up in Jesus Christ. So we see his blessing upon God here, first of all, beginning in verse 68. And in this blessing of God, we see that Zechariah is confessing that all of history is focused on one particular person. All of redemptive history is focused on none other than Jesus Christ. Everything in the past and everything in the future. And he's celebrating what God is doing here largely by remembering God's promises and fulfillments. All of these things that he's doing through the Old Testament. So look at verse 68 again. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." This is the sovereign Lord. This is the covenant-making Lord, the one who is the personal God of Israel. "For he has visited and redeemed his people." Where have you heard those words before? Well, you've heard those words, and they should be familiar to you, because these are the same words that the people of God used after their 400 years of sitting in silence and in darkness, in bondage in Egypt. And we're told in Exodus 4:31 that when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. You see, God remembered his covenant with his people in days of old. He visited them, and now in the person of Jesus Christ, God is visiting his people. And Zechariah knew that Jesus had already come into the world. He's already in the womb of Mary. She had visited his home, and so he would have known this. God has visited, not simply through John, but the Messiah is already here. The fulfillment of all of history is coming in the person of Jesus Christ. And in this, verse 69 shows us that he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. A horn of salvation, that's an image of strength. We see this in the way we analyze the stock market today, don't we? When the market is doing well, we say it's what? It's bullish. It has horns. It's strong. And we sang about God's horn of salvation being raised up in Psalm 148. God is acting with strength on behalf of his people to demolish all of their enemies. And in verse 69, we see that he's raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. Zechariah, in these 9 months, has been meditating on all the promises that God had made to David, that he's going to establish a king to rule on his throne who is going to reign forever. That was the promise made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And now Zechariah, under the power of the Holy Spirit, says that is coming true in our day. And he goes on in verse 70 to declare that all of this has been spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. These prophets were holy because they spoke the word of God, and you knew they spoke the word of God because the promises, the prophecies, are coming true. A prophet and his prophecies don't come true. What are you supposed to do to the prophet according to Old Testament law? He's to be put to death because he's a false prophet. But these were the holy prophets of old, because they had promised that the virgin's going to conceive and bear a son, and the Savior is going to come, and that the forerunner is going to be sent ahead of him. And so he's reveling in the promises and fulfillment of God in the Old Testament. The result of all of this in verse 71, as he meditates on all that God had done of old, is that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. Now, some people might read this and say, well, they just had a political image of what salvation ought to be like. That's what Zechariah is thinking of here. But if you look a little farther at verse 77, you'll see that the knowledge of salvation is wrapped up in essence, in its core, in the forgiveness of sins. Zechariah knew that what people need, if they're going to lift the focus off of themselves and onto God, is to see that the only hope of freedom that people have is to be forgiven of their sins. That is our greatest enemy. Our greatest enemy is our own sin. And God would also redeem his people from their earthly enemies so that they could worship him as well. And God has been working in all of this according to the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from our enemies, might serve him without fear. The Lord here has remembered his covenant promises. He's remembered the promise that he made to Abraham, that he's going to make of him a multitude of nations, so that people might gather to worship and to praise the Lord. See, Zechariah knew his scripture. And for the focus to be lifted off of himself and for him to see that the Savior is the only thing that really matters, he had to go and work back for 9 months through the scriptures, meditating upon all of the truths that he knew, meditating on the fact that God is a God who makes promises and he fulfills them. And he fulfills them ultimately in the Messiah. One of the things that we ought to take and to apply from this passage is to see that our hermeneutic, that is the way we interpret Scripture, ought to be like that of Zechariah. That everything would be filtered through God's promises and His fulfillment. So as we read the Old Testament, we're asking the question, how do these pages reveal to us Jesus Christ? How is it that God is working through His covenant promises to Abraham and to Moses, to David and to others? How are those revealing Jesus Christ? You see, as we look here at verse 72, God says that He has remembered His holy covenant. And you'll notice that that's singular. Now, God had made covenants with His people, with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. And there were fulfillments, and God had made a promise here to Zechariah that he's going to receive a son, and that his name is to be John, and Zechariah had seen that in his own day. But Zechariah is able to distill it down to one, you see, and to see that there's one covenant, ultimately, that God has given to His people after the fall, and that is the covenant of grace. That God is working all things through the Old Testament to bring to a fulfillment all of His promises in Jesus Christ. God never changes His plan. But we see from the Scripture that it is all one plan designed to bring glory and honor to His Son, Jesus Christ, in the salvation of His people. And so when we go to the Old Testament, we're not simply free to pick and choose how it is that we're going to apply various commandments. We can't simply say, well, I like this one and I don't like this one. What we have to do is ask, how is God using those commands in the Old Testament and those examples to point toward and to reveal the Messiah? And so when we look at God's covenant with Abraham, for instance, as we think about circumcision, we recognize that that's something that has been done away with. And yet the nature and the way God works salvation is not different than what was represented in circumcision. That cleansing work of God, that purifying work, is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it's represented, you see, in the new covenant in the sign of baptism. But the essence of God's salvation was never different in the Old Testament than in the new. And so, one example of the way our hermeneutic matters here, our interpretation of Scripture matters, is we see that children are included in the covenant promises of God. The nature of God's salvation and the way He reveals that to His people hasn't changed, even though the sign has. You see, Zechariah is seeing the grand scope of Scripture, and he's asking, how do all of these things come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ? You see, all of the Scripture is not about you. It's about Jesus. And it's about His glory. And it's about His redemption. So Zechariah looks at all of these Old Testament promises and he sees them fulfilled in Jesus. But he also looks forward, doesn't he, to see what the result will be for the people of God. The result is this in verse 74. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Do you get how God-focused that is? How Christ-focused that is as He looks forward to the new covenant era? What's the purpose of God sending His Son? Well, it's ultimately so that we might be saved, and we might be sanctified, cleansed from our sin, so that we might serve Him without fear. God doesn't just say, look to Jesus and rejoice and then go live however you want. No, He who has My commandments and keeps them, He it is who loves Me. And notice how it is that we're to serve the Lord. We're to serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him. What's the standard of obedience? What's the standard of service? Well, it's a standard that God sets forward in His Word. We don't choose the terms of our service, do we? But we serve and we obey based upon the revelation of God in the Scripture. How does God want to be glorified? He tells us in His Word, and we turn in response and we obey. And how long do we do this? Look at the end of verse 75. How long? All our days. It never ends. And friends, the Christian life is difficult. We don't get a day off. We don't get a day off from searching the Scriptures, from seeking the Lord Jesus Christ and His salvation and His glory. There's not one day, there's not one hour, there's not one minute that we're given and we're told to just sort of take it easy from serving the Lord. We're called to serve Him all of our days. But what a wonderful privilege. If all of history is about the glory of Jesus Christ revealed through His redemption of man, what more would you really want to be involved in anyway? Well, Zechariah shows us that history is all about Jesus. That would be all of Old Testament history, all of what was being unfolded in His day, and all of history to today and ultimately through the end of time here on earth and into eternity. But he goes on to address his son, and you can imagine how Zechariah's voice may have begun to quiver a bit here as he turned to address his son, to teach his son that for him specifically, his life is to be all about Jesus. His life is to be all about Jesus. He says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." Now, we're told in chapter 1 that John was going to be great before the Lord. And you notice here that Zechariah doesn't hold his son and say, "You're really going to be great." No, he says simply, "You're going to be a prophet of the Most High." This is his whole purpose. John isn't going to be great on his own. There's nothing intrinsic in John to merit his value. He's a sinner like everyone else, and there is nothing valuable in you inherently or in me. John's value would be relative to his relationship to Jesus Christ. The value John would have, the purpose, the meaning, would be wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And it's no different for any of us. He says he's going to be prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways. That was prophesied in Malachi, and that's what John would do. And John holds a special place in redemptive history as he physically came before the Lord Jesus Christ. He went before Him to declare that Jesus is coming. But this is our calling too, isn't it, in the world, that we're called to go and to prepare the way for Jesus wherever we go, in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces. Our lives are wrapped up in declaring the glory and power of Jesus so that the kingdom might come as the King would come through us into various aspects of life and society. So he's going before Jesus to prepare his way. He's going to give the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Part of John's calling here was to change the thinking of people regarding salvation, that they would see it's not a political salvation that they need most of all, but what they need most of all is forgiveness of their sins. They need to repent. And that's why this would be the first word that John would speak in his ministry, and his whole ministry would be a ministry of calling people to repentance and to seeking the forgiveness of their sins. And it's pretty easy for us sometimes to think sort of the same way. We begin to think, well, we know that they were tempted to think about earthly salvation, being redeemed and set free from the Romans. But let's be honest. When we pray, and we pray about those things that we need most, we sometimes pray about being released from the bondage of not having all the things we want. We pray, "Lord, if you would just give me this, or if you would just give me that, if you would just give me a child or allow me to be married or have this promotion or to do this or to do that, then I'd really find my fulfillment. Then I'd really find my satisfaction. And we're no different than the people of old. What we need to see is the depth of our own sin and our own unworthiness, and that what we really need is to be made right with the living God, because as Isaiah 59:2 says, our sins have created a separation between us and our God. And if you are separated from God today by your sin, then what you need most of all is not a new job. It's not greater stability in life. It's not a new car. It's nothing that the world has to offer. You need the forgiveness of sins. And the good news is this, that God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to give you that. If you would call upon him, he is a gracious God who is ready to forgive. He is a God who gives tender mercy, as we see here in verse 78. This is the essence of salvation. It's the mercy of God who forgives sins so that we might be made right with him, so that God would get glory through our lives. Well, the Lord was sending his servant John here to declare the way for Jesus. John's whole identity, his whole purpose was in his union with Jesus Christ. He was pointing the way to Jesus. And what was God doing through John coming into the world? Well, we see here in 78 that the tender mercy of God is being displayed. And he says, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. There's one coming who's more important than John. And that was John's whole calling, that he would increase and that I would decrease. And that's the prescription for us too, that we would see our lives as simply serving as the conduit of Jesus Christ being made known and glorified in the world. Because what we need is not ourselves and our own greatness. It always runs flat, doesn't it? But we need the brightness of Jesus Christ to shine upon us. Now in the King James, the translation of verse 78 says that the day spring of God is going to come. It's translated sunrise because that's perhaps a translation that we understand more literally. But the day spring is going to break forward, and this is what God had promised in Malachi. After 400 years of darkness now and silence, the light of God is coming in the person of Jesus Christ. But this is what we need to see on a daily basis, the day spring of God, the sunrise coming upon us in the person of Jesus Christ. And our lives ought to be bound up in making him known. John G. Payton was a missionary to the South Sea Islands of the Pacific in the 19th century, and he was ministering on a number of these islands to bring the gospel to needy people. He was going to islands where not one person knew Jesus Christ. His wife and his baby died very early on in their ministry there in those islands. He had to guard their graves to keep the cannibals from exhuming the bodies to devour them. You see the intenseness of the darkness that was there. And as the gospel of Jesus Christ came, as this one who was a forerunner in his day to make the glory of God known, the sun began to shine upon those islands until essentially the whole island and a group of islands were converted. And toward that end, he needed more missionaries, and he needed more people who would go, and of course, there needed to be communication back to Australia and other places. And so he purchased a ship through the gifts of God's people. And what did they name the ship? They named it the Dayspring, because he wanted people to know that wherever that ship went, its purpose was to take the light of Jesus Christ, the glory of the gospel, to the people of those islands. And there's a sense in which Probably all of our cars should be named the Day Spring. Teasing Gary Van Keppel about this as he had an accident. We're glad he's okay, but he's now in the market for a new vehicle. He's not here today, but I told him, whatever, I've been studying this passage, whatever you do, you ought to name this thing the Day Spring. And we ought to have that sense like Peyton had, that our calling is wrapped up in Jesus Christ, that whatever we do is to cause the light of Jesus Christ to shine upon the earth. That's really the prescription, is that we would see self-focus fade away, and that our focus as we look at history and as we look at our own lives would be wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And so finally, I want us to look at the recovery here, especially from verse 80, but also backing up to see verse 65. What happens when people's eyes are taken off of themselves and naming everything after themselves and focusing on themselves? Well, we see that all of these neighbors were filled with awe. They wondered, verse 63 says. And fear came upon them, we see in verse 65. And these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" These people wondered. Now, the problem with these verses is that a lot of people through the ministry of Jesus were in awe. Lots of people wondered. Lots of people thought about these things. And then what did they do? They walked away. They went right back to their self-serving ways. And ultimately, they didn't believe. But John is the contrast here. We see in verse 66 that the hand of the Lord was upon him. Other Old Testament imagery here, right? Anthropomorphism, as we like to say. Human imagery used to describe God. That his power and his guiding hand was upon this young man. And we need the hand of the Lord to be upon us as well. This is what we need more than anything, that the Spirit of God would come upon his people. And we need to pray for this, friends, so that our lives would continue to be wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And we see in verse 80 that the child, that is John, he grew and became strong in spirit. Children, these are verses for you especially. You need to eat your peas. You need to eat your vegetables. Because what do children need to do? Well, like John, they need to grow. Now, he was ultimately going to eat grasshoppers, locusts. You don't have to do that necessarily, but you have to eat your vegetables. Right here, some basic principles. If you're going to glorify Jesus, you have to obey your parents, even in these most basic kinds of things. And then we see that he became strong in spirit. And children, you need to become strong in spirit. And all of those who are still children at heart, and even those who are not children at heart, need to become strong in spirit. This would have happened as John would have reflected upon all of these promises and fulfillments that his father Zechariah had spoken of. As he meditated upon the scripture, he began to become stronger and stronger in spirit, believing the promises of God so that he could serve God, so that he would be able to give his life, wasting it from the world's perspective, simply saying, "Jesus is great." And other people would later tell him, "He's crazy." But it was enough for John. He grew strong in spirit. He knew the truth, and he was willing ultimately to die for that truth. Are you growing strong in spirit? Are you meditating upon the things of Jesus Christ? Are you seeing the hand of God upon you? The Lord calls his people to be strong in spirit. And to grow not only physically, but also to grow in faith. And for the young men here in particular, the Lord will call some of you. Perhaps he begins or furthers that call even today, like John, to be a messenger of God in the call of the gospel, that you would waste your life from the world's perspective, not seeking the wealth and the wisdom of this world, but seeking the wealth and the wisdom of Jesus Christ and seeking to impart that to others. The Lord uses all callings, yes, but the Lord will call some of you by the power of His Spirit, like John. And I pray that He would do that in the hearts of some, using verses like this, that we would have some in our midst who would grow, who would become strong in spirit, upon whom the hand of the Lord would be to be His messengers for the coming generation. And then we see finally that John went into the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Those who would point others to Jesus, those who would speak to others, must first be spoken to by God. If you're going to address people, you better be ready to spend many hours alone with God. It's the secret of any ministry. It was the secret of Jesus' ministry himself as he sought those hours alone with God. If our lives are to be given to Jesus Christ, whatever our calling, our lives have to be first be given to the Lord day by day as we go into the wilderness, that place where no one is, to seek the Lord. And it's only as we seek Him on a daily basis, you see, going into the wilderness, if it's, it may be a closet for you, but a quiet place where we go and we seek the Lord. We seek His face. We seek to see the self put to death and Jesus Christ glorified. And when we do that, Jesus gets glory, and the focus goes off of ourselves, and our lives become wrapped up and hidden in Jesus Christ, just as it was with John. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that life isn't about us, because we confess that we fail, we disappoint to others, we disappoint ourselves time and again when we operate in the flesh. But Lord, we thank you that our lives are to be all about the Savior. We thank you that all of history is about the glory of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us light, that we, by your grace, might be part of that. Lord, you know the thoughts and the hearts of your people. You know the people who even now are considering perhaps gifts that they've been given, opportunities that they're facing, talents that they have received, and they're wondering how to use those. Lord, I pray that you would take away any heart to be self-serving, and that they would look at the testimony of the Scriptures and see that the Scripture is all about Jesus, that history is all about Jesus, and that their lives are to be all about magnifying the Savior as well, just as it was with John. So we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to decrease and that you would increase in our lives on a daily basis as we would see ourselves take up our cross daily and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing again.